The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are going through the Bible, so why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 49 for the evening study. Genesis chapter 49. Tonight we're going to see Jacob blessing his sons, blessing, but also speaking a word of prophetic utterance about his sons. And this is where it gets interesting. A lot of people would just kind of blow through the chapter maybe and read this part of the Bible, but there's so much here. In fact, it's going to be tricky to get it all in tonight. So either I'll have to cut it short or we'll be here till midnight. But either way, we have our work cut out for us here. We've, of course, got the 12 sons of Jacob, which would later become their descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's interesting because Reuben, the oldest, his name means behold a son. That's kind of cool. It's kind of like if you named your kid, wow, a baby, or wow, a son. That's his name. That's what it means. Behold a son. That's Genesis 29:32. In Genesis 29:33, Simeon means heard. And that is that the Lord heard the prayers and the cries of the mother. Levi, of course, means joined to. Judah means what? Yeah, some of you guys already knew that one. That's kind of a famous one. Judah means praise. Dan means judge, which is interesting. Naphtali, as some people say, wrestling or struggling. And Gad means troop or happy. Troop or fortune. troop or fortune, which is interesting. That'll come into play as we talk about this. Asher, his name means happy. And Issachar means recompense. And then Zebulun means exalted. Joseph means added, or God has added. Yahweh, if you would say it that way, Jehovah, has added. That's what Joseph means. And Benjamin means son of the right hand. And those are the names. Now, you don't have to memorize that or write all that down right now. But it is something that will come to play as you go through the Bible and you see these names. If we have time tonight, maybe I can show you some examples of that and how that really does come into play. But all these sons, we're going to go over them as Jacob now is on his deathbed, 147 years old. And he calls in the guys and says, okay, I'm going to divvy it up. Remember, there was the birthright and then there was blessing. The birthright would usually belong to the elder son, unless he forfeited it in some way, shape, or form. So, quiz time. Reuben, being the oldest, would be naturally the guy who gets the birthright. But does he get the birthright? No. Who gets the birthright? Anybody? Ephraim and Manasseh, but mostly Ephraim, right? Because Ephraim is sort of blessed as the elder of the two, even though he's not. And it's God's way of saying, I do things in my own sovereign way that I want to do them. And so he blessed Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, don't confuse those with the sons of Jacob until you realize that actually Jacob, in the previous chapter, chapter 48, he sort of adopts Ephraim and Manasseh as sons, not as grandsons. He says, you guys will be like sons, and because you're the sons of Joseph, you're going to get the inheritance, the birthright, and some of the blessing. Now, the birthright belonged to the elder. The blessing, usually the older person got a double portion of blessing. So birthright and blessing, two separate issues. We remember we studied this with Esau and Jacob, if you were with us a few months ago. And so Ephraim gets the double portion of blessing, if you recall last week. So Ephraim is really treated as the oldest. He gets the birthright and he gets a double portion of blessing. But then usually the other brothers would get the rest of whatever's left over of blessing. That's kind of the way it went down in Bible times. So basically, he's already given the birthright to Ephraim and he's given the blessing, double portion to Ephraim. But both Manasseh and Ephraim are blessed. Now, it's almost like these other sons are going to get whatever's remaining of the blessing. So that's kind of what he's doing. He's blessing his sons here in chapter 49. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 49, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Now, if you're a Bible marker, that's a key phrase right there, in the last days. Interesting, it's used 14 times in the Bible, that phrase, in the last days. And what's interesting about that phrase, whether you're using it in the Hebrew or in the Greek, The idea is the end of times. There's a little red flag that should go up when you see that phrase, in the last days. What's going to happen with these guys in the last days? Will there be any part of this blessing that's handed out to these brothers that has anything to do with the last days? Well, I believe so, and that should be a sort of a hint of what we're about to read, that there's something that has to do with the last days in this chapter. And I'm not going to say we're going to cover that exhaustively. In fact, I can never say we cover anything in the Bible exhaustively. The Bible cannot be exhausted. It's full of meaning and depth and richness that you or I could never reach the depths. That's what makes the Bible fun. No matter how hard you try, you can study the Bible all your life, and it's just going to continue to reward you with gems and nuggets of truth and understanding. That's why the Bible is a lifelong study. It always cracks me up when some dude comes up and says, "Yeah, I've read the Bible." It's like, that usually means he hasn't, by the way. "Yeah, I've read the Bible," like maybe a verse or two once in his life. It's amazing how people say they've read the Bible but really haven't. But all that to say, you can never really finish reading the Bible. That's an important thing to know. Now, the idea is we're going to look for stuff that has to do with the last days, because there's an indicator right there in verse 1. So this is the deal. Gather up together, get everybody together. It's time to pass out the blessings. So the first son here is Reuben. It says in verse 3, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." Now some of you are probably thinking, Reuben's probably thinking, good, so far so good. Sounds good. Because he's getting all these kudos and accolades. The firstborn, that wasn't his doing. He's my might and the beginning of my strength. The beginning of my strength meaning that Jacob was strengthened by having sons and being a bigger family. So again, Reuben can't really claim that. The beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. However, he's going to give something else here. Verse 4, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, and went up to my couch or my bed. If you recall, Reuben, 40 years earlier, went to his stepmom and slept with her in kind of a crazy, incestuous kind of way, and 40 years earlier, he did this, and now as an older man, he's getting this sort of curse. You will be not blessed. You won't excel. You're unstable as water. Kind of an interesting thing. The word means to froth in the Hebrew, which is kind of interesting. So the idea here is serious disappointment. Now, one of the things that you're going to see is each one of these descriptions of each of the 12 sons, you're going to see those attributes not only in that son, but in the Jewish nation as a people group. And also you will see it in all the nations of the world, just people in general. And one of the things you need to understand is we are like that. You know, the Lord, he has good things that we see and do, and we all like to think about our good things, excellency of power, the beginning of my strength, but you're not going to excel because you did this, you did that, you did the other thing. Disappointment, that's kind of the idea there. And the Jews would disappoint in some ways. They were called to be set apart. They were called to love the Lord and be separate. But all throughout the ages, the Jews, even to this day, are just like us. We're fickle, unstable as water. It's interesting that he starts out strong, but then he ends in failure. Reuben sort of is an example of what I see really in many places in the Bible and in many places of our own lives as well. For example, you know, Samson was this guy that was strong and powerful and did mighty feats of strength. And God, well, the Holy Spirit came upon Samson and he did all these great things. But it says, really kind of sadly in the Bible, it says, "And Samson judged Israel for 20 years. To me, that's a tragic thing because, you know, Manasseh, who was the most wicked king of all Israel, not the same Manasseh in this genealogy, that would become later son of Hezekiah, the king, but he would be a horrible king and he'd rule for over 50 years. Wouldn't it have been better to have Samson rule for 50 years than this guy, you know, Manasseh? But why was Samson's reign or powering by God to be leading the children of Israel as one of the judges of Israel, why was it cut short? It's real simple. He had a girl problem. That's the bottom line. He had a thing for girls from down in Timnath. And he would go sleep with prostitutes. And Delilah was the final straw that broke the camel's back. And even though he thought he was getting away with it, he was called to be a Nazarite, separate. But he ends up blowing it in all three areas of the Nazarite vow. And as soon as he commits that final thing and his hair is shaved by Delilah and her minions, they poke out his eyes with hot irons and they bind him up to the grinding wheel. And there he's blinded, grinding, and what is it, three? Bound, grounding, and blinded, grinding, and binded. Yeah, that's it. Three-point sermon. I love it. Right there for you. If you ever asked to teach a sermon, just go to Judges and say, okay, I got 3 points. Blinding, grinding, binding. That's the deal. And that's what sin does. So Samson's rule as a judge over Israel could have been perhaps one of the most amazing and long lived terms of anybody in power. Nobody's going to mess with Samson as long as he was walking with the Lord. But when he turned from the Lord, he cut his ministry short, if you would. And sadly, we see that with so many people, not only in the Bible, but even today, men better than me, better than you, and women who have done, mostly men fail in this stuff, it seems like, as leaders. They tend to do something that just totally disqualifies them, takes them out, and it's such a sad thing. And that is the condition of humanity. Reuben is sort of that example. He had all this potential and all this power and excellency of this and that, but you're not going to excel. Why? Because he was a sinner, and he messed it up royally. Now, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no question about that. However, there does seem to be a point in a person's life where if the sin is unchecked and just going rampant, that the Lord has a way. Well, it says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And what a sad thing it is to see people go from being usable, mighty in the things of the Lord, to where they end up sort of disqualifying themselves. Reuben is that guy, sort of an example of that, I think, in the scripture, and kind of a disappointment, really. So clearly a reference here to Reuben's adultery with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. That's in chapter 35, verse 22 of our text of Genesis that we saw. Reuben was entitled to leadership and a double inheritance, but because he sinned in this way and was impulsive and unstable as water, he ends up failing in this and losing all of these things. By the way, during the time of the judges, in Judges chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, the tribe of Reuben was characterized by irresolution. And there's not a lot of good that we read about Reuben and the tribe after that. By the way, there is an interesting parallel, and I don't think we're going to have time to go into it tonight, but as Jacob is blessing his sons here in the listing of the tribe, there's a parallel in Deuteronomy chapter 33. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here and go with me to Deuteronomy 33. Like I said, I'm not going to cover this in its entirety, but Moses ends up blessing the tribes. Even as Jacob blesses his sons, which became the tribes, what you find in Deuteronomy 13 is a very parallel passage, and Moses will even borrow many words and parts of the language that Jacob uses with each of his sons. Moses is going to reapply those words now many hundreds of years later, like 400 plus years later, he's going to say blessing upon the tribes, but he's going to use the language. Let me just show you a little bit what I mean. Verse 1 of chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death, just like Jacob. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. Do you notice the word not there in the King James is in italics? The word not is not there in the original text. And so you might read, let his men be few. And so which one is it? Well, it's a debate among the theologians and the Hebrew scholars. Is it his men few or let him be blessed with lots of men? I believe it's the original, what we have in the Hebrew, let him not grow or be prosperous. Why? Because Jacob said, you will not be prosperous. And then verse 7, and this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, "Hear the Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies." And Levi said, "Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be of thy Holy One." What's the Urim and Thummim? It's a priestly garment that they would wear. So the Levites would become the priests. And he goes on, verse 12, "And of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell safely in him." Verse 13, "And Joseph, blessed be the Lord of his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew of the deep that coucheth beneath." And Ephraim is in Manasseh, in verse 17 and 18. "And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar, in thy tents." He's going through that in Gad and Dan and Naphtali and Asher. All of these tribes. Now, Simeon's left out of this list, but Ephraim and Manasseh are counted as two tribes. So why is Simeon out of this list? We'll see, perhaps maybe even tonight in our Genesis account. And as I mentioned before, the listing of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Bible can be very confusing. Why sometimes names are there and sometimes names are not there, but you always end up with 12. Sometimes Dan's left out. Sometimes Simeon's left out. Sometimes Joseph's left out. And you see only Ephraim and Manasseh, and you say, what's the deal? Well, what you realize is when you read the Bible, there are reasons why names are left out in certain times and places. And it has to do oftentimes with who those boys were during the time of Jacob, why they would be left out of certain listings of the 12 tribes of Israel. Are you with me on that? Again, I'll show you an example of that maybe if we have time tonight. So we go back to Genesis, and we're going to see that a parallel chapter, Deuteronomy 33, it's worth time if you want to do a little extra study comparing the two. You'll see similar language and even repeating the language of Jacob here. So Reuben, firstborn of Jacob by Leah, Genesis 29, 32, and his name is connected with the phrase, "The Lord has looked upon my affliction." By the way, Reuben did do a couple things that might be construed as good. If you're looking for something good. Remember your mom said, "Don't if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all?" Well, there are a few nice things I can say. He advised his brothers not to kill Joseph. Do you remember that? And returned to the pit to let him go, but that didn't work out so well. But the tribe of Reuben was involved in the rebellion in the wilderness, if you recall, very actively involved in Numbers 16:1. But Reuben's tribe, interestingly, as you study it, as we go through the Bible, we're going to see it as a tribe that does not aim to excel. In fact, it's one of the tribes that chose to settle on the other side of the Jordan River and not go into the Promised Land. Reuben, and then there was another tribe and a half. Does anybody know what tribes they were? Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh, right? Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh. They were supposed to all go into the Promised Land, but they chose to hang out on the other side. We like it here, man. Why are we going to go over there? The Lord said, "I want you to go over there." "Well, we want to stay over here." Moses said, "Okay." So they went in and fought all the battles, but when the battles were fought in the land of Canaan, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled on the east side of the Jordan River. And you say, well, did it work out for him? No. When the Assyrians grew in power, the Assyrians were a scary bunch. They were the ones that skinned people alive. They had the art form. In fact, the Assyrians made furniture and out of human skins and lampshades. There's actual archaeological digs where they have realized they used human skin. By the way, did you know that a few years back they found books like in the Library of Congress, and even I think at some of the like Harvard, they found books that were bound up in leather binding, but it was actually human skin. I guess they did that back in the day, and nobody cared about it. It's like, oh, it's a nice supple leather on my book. You know, it's like, wow, that feels so nice. Human skin. They used to do that. People would donate their body to that cause back in the day. So be careful next time you go to an old bookstore. May not be a cowhide you're touching. Let's see now, where was I? Oh yeah, the Assyrians. So when the Assyrians got really powerful and brutal and were just oppressive of all those nations, the first tribes to be taken with hooks in the noses, brought up to Assyria in captivity, was the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. It's never right to be hanging out on the edge. Man, the best place for you to be is on fire, in love with Jesus, following his word, and being with his people. If you want to be in a dangerous place, just hang out on the edge. Don't really go in all the way to the place where God wants you to be. Just hang out on the edge. That would be the tribe of Reuben, and they would be the first tribe to go into sort of, well, for the rest of history, after the Assyrians took those tribes, that tribe generally would be forgotten at that point. So it's kind of a sad deal. All that to say, Reuben did not thrive. In fact, for you that are Bible number counter people, some of you guys love numbers and stuff, the first numbering of Reuben back in Numbers 121, they had 46,500 people. But in the second numbering of the people, years and years between, they numbered them again in Numbers 26, verse 7, where they only had 43,730. Most of the other tribes increased and became more powerful in number. The tribe of Reuben decreased. No judge, no prophet, nor prince is ever found in the tribe of Reuben. So Jacob's prophecy would, in fact, come to play and was accurate and right. So all that to say, Reuben sort of represents the disappointment and all that. Well, verse 5, he says there, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty. It says, their instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Or as your margin reads, they huffed oxen. You say, what's that? Well, the idea is they made things, they messed everything up. Remember when Jacob said of these two guys, you two guys, Simeon and Levi, you've caused my name to stink in the land because of this deed that Jacob is referring to, where they went in and killed the whole city of Shechem, all the men, because one man raped their sister. Justice should have been done there, but justice was not done because they killed that man and every other man in the whole city. And that's the thing that Jacob's referring to. So verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. And I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So Simeon and Levi. Let's talk about Simeon first. Simeon, perhaps of all the tribes, is one of the most forgotten tribes. You hear very little about Simeon, but he's the second son of Jacob by Leah. Genesis 29:33, and they did that terrible act of vengeance in Hamor against the Shechemites. That's, if you're wondering, it's Genesis 34, and when we studied that. They said, Jacob says, be divided and scattered, and that's exactly what happened. During the wilderness wanderings, these tribes decreased by two-thirds in Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26. They dwindled in number along with the tribe of Reuben. They dwindled in power and strength. Thus, they kind of lose their identity. For example, there's very little mentioned of the Simeonites, except for in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. There's a mention of the 13 Simeonite princes in the days of Hezekiah. But other than that, that's kind of all we hear about them. So Simeon sort of goes off into oblivion, scattered and divided. For some reason, Simeon does seem to be in some ways the worst of the brothers. And I'm not sure exactly why. If you'll recall, Joseph holds Simeon back in Egypt. He's the one who had to do prison time, where Jacob said, oh, too bad, we lost Simeon. Oh, well. And they stayed in the land of Canaan as long as they could, but then the starvation started to set in, and so they sent the guys back, and eventually Simeon was okay, but Jacob thought Simeon was dead. But Simeon ends up getting kind of a bit of discipline there. Maybe it was from the Lord. Maybe he really was the ringleader with Simeon and Levi doing this dastardly deed against the Shechemites. Don't know that for sure, but Simeon does go into oblivion for the most part and doesn't do anything really great. Levi, however, Simeon and Levi. Now, why do they put these two guys together? Why does Jacob say Simeon and Levi instead of one by one? Because they were always seen in tandem doing their dastardly deed together. Plus, they were the sons of Leah. So basically, these two guys go together. However, their future does not go together. One of the things I love about this section is this is a pretty honking curse, wouldn't you say? I mean, if your dad says you shall be divided and scattered, that's how you're conquered, by the way. Be divided and conquered. And it's really true. These guys end up being divided. But one of the things that's so cool about the Levites is they're kind of a type or a picture of God's grace. Maybe one of the beautiful pictures of God's grace that you can miss. You see, the Levites, while they were known for being bad and cursed by Jacob, in the same way you and I are cursed, we are bad, we are sinners. But do you recall in the book of Exodus, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, Moses is getting the Ten Commandments. There the Lord is, you know, giving him the tables of stone. And the Lord says, man, you got to go down and deal with the people. They're down there playing. And the word play is in the King James. We're not talking about playing Frisbee. The idea is they were playing with stuff they shouldn't, idolatry. And they made these golden calves out of the same fashion that the Egyptians worshipped golden calves. And so Moses comes down. And if you recall, he throws the Ten Commandments down. Moses, the most wicked man of the Bible, broke all Ten Commandments at one time. I'm just kidding. That was not the thing. He did break them, though, smashed them down. And he said, who is on the Lord's side? And what tribe out of all the tribes came and said, we are? It was the Levites. And he said, every Levite or every man that's on the Lord's side, draw your sword and hack up these people who were breaking the Lord's heart in sin and worshiping the golden calf. And does anybody know how many people were slain by the Levites that day? 3,000. 3,000. I find that interesting because when the law came down, 3,000 were killed. But when grace came down, how many people were saved on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. Somebody's got some math issues here. Somebody said 5,000, 5,000. Maybe I got to recheck that, but I'm pretty sure it's 3,000 and 3,000. But all that to say, it's interesting because the Levites, because they stood on the Lord's side, that was the reason that later the Levites, well, here's the interesting thing. Jacob's prophecy came true. In fact, when it says here in our text, he says that they should be divided and scattered all over Israel. That sounds like a horrible curse, and it is. But it's amazing how the Lord is able to take the curse and turn it into a blessing, because the Levites, because of their action there at Sinai, later the Lord said, the Levites shall be priests. They will be the priests of Israel. And so... they were scattered. They weren't given a land of inheritance, but they were scattered amongst all the tribes where they would serve in ministry, if you would. And they were often given some of the best of the land, even though they were scattered. It's like the Lord kind of worked it out, even though they were sinful Levites. And that's something we're going to see in our study in Exodus and all the way through the first five books of the Old Testament. And there's all that throughout the Bible. I love the redemptive things in the Bible. Remember when Moses sinned against the Lord and against the people when he said, you rebels, must we fetch water for you? And he struck the rock a second time. And the Lord said, Moses, because you've done this, you will not enter into the promised land. You're like, oh man, bummer. But in the same way, I love it because the Lord snuck Moses in. Does anybody remember where? Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see Jesus on the Mount, probably Mount Hermon, very high mountain place there in Israel. And there Peter, James, and John saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah transfigured before them. And Moses, there he was. The Lord snuck him in hundreds and hundreds of years later, but the Lord got him there. In the same way, you and I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserve eternal punishment. We deserve to be scattered and divided, if you would. But the Lord, by his grace, sneaks us in, because he takes the penalty on the cross for our sins. Man, I love that about the Lord and the way he works. He takes those of us that are hopeless, and he still saves us, whether we deserve it or not. And that's why it's called grace, God's grace. But be that as it may, the Levites, they definitely get snuck in, if you would, with an inheritance that's very different than everybody else's. But all that, we do see their zeal against idolatry in Exodus 32, verses 26 or 28, Deuteronomy 33, 9, Malachi chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This tribe would be exempt from enrollment in the military because they were serving as priests. And they would work for the sons of Aaron, or subordinate themselves to the sons of Aaron, who would be the priests. So they'd serve there in the temple. So all that to say, Simeon and Levi were cursed. Simeon sort of gets the curse part, but Levi gets cursed, but then they sort of get a blessing. What's the difference between the two? I think the only difference is the Levites chose to follow the Lord. They chose to believe in the Lord, thus they were saved by the Lord. That's the same thing. How does Abraham make it or count for righteousness? Because he believed God. In the same way, the Levites demonstrated they believed not in the cow, the golden calf, but they believed in the true and living God, and that's why they, with great fervor, stood up against the rest of the tribes there in Exodus. And that brings us to perhaps one of the more interesting of all the sons right here. It says in verse 8, "And Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." Little play on words, because Judah means praise. So your brothers are going to praise you. Why would anybody praise a dude? Praise be to Judah. Well, should you really worship anybody? You know, should we worship anybody but the Lord? But here it's saying you should praise. What's the deal there? Well, that's a little flag that tells us something. You should start to go, ooh, praising Judah. What does that mean? Now, some of you who already know the Bible, you know there's a name of Jesus called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Where does that come from? What's the deal with all that? Well, let's read on. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brother shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. "My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as the old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Crazy language, isn't it? When you read that, you're like, man, what is all that about? Well, this is where the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And you start to see some common themes. I'll go over a few of them with you. By the way, the idea of Judah being praise, the praise is going to go to a descendant of Judah. For Judah would be the father that would, through his line, would come the Messiah. And that's why Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Interesting to me that Judah would get that honor to be the line where it would go. So it'd go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob through Judah, and then it would follow down through the ages to Jesus Christ. And this is kind of interesting. And by the way, if you recall, Judah, his mother was, anybody? Who was Judah's mom? Leah, right? Kind of interesting. Remember the one that was the bride that Jacob got tricked by? the one that made your eyes hurt? The one that gets all the flack in the book of Genesis? Kind of interesting. But all that to say, we'll get into that in a second. But there's a few terms here that you should know. For example, the word scepter. You know, to many you might think, well, a king has a scepter and it's a symbol of authority. It is. It is that. To the Jewish people, there was kind of a key to this idea of the scepter in that it was not only just a rod, it could be that, but the scepter of authority was more of an idea. In fact, it meant their right as a nation or people group to rightly apply the Mosaic law and even to judge even in capital cases, capital offense, where they could execute someone for their sin or their law-breaking or whatever. It was basically the idea of the scepter is that they would be a sovereign nation under the power of the leadership of the people. And during the time of Christ, it would be like the Sanhedrin and those leaders there in Jerusalem. So what does it say here? It says the scepter of power, verse 10 is the idea, shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now the word Shiloh, many of you know that word to mean peace. Till peace comes, what does that mean? Well, if you read even the early rabbis, the Talmudic authorities, they referred to this idea of Shiloh. They knew that word to be the Messiah. They knew that to be the Messiah. They knew that when Shiloh comes, that means the Messiah has come. And there's all kinds of references, and you can study the Talmudic writers and all that, but the Jews knew that to be the Messiah. Now, they wouldn't say it's Jesus because they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, but they should have. Why? Well, this is where this little passage about the lion's whelp, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who will rouse him up? When will they see the lion of the tribe of Judah stand up and be a power or strength? It says here, the timing is in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. So what did that mean? The Jews took this little prophetic message from Jacob and said, well, this is what it means. It means that we will have sovereign power as a nation for capital punishment offenses. We'll govern our people. We'll control our own people. But when the Messiah comes, then when he comes, that power will depart for a season. They knew that to be true. And so what happens? Well, if you study the Jews, did you know that all through the ages they had their sovereign power as a nation? Even what's kind of amazing, when the Assyrians came and took the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes still had the power, the scepter of authority. You say, yeah, but Brett, 586 BC, the Babylonians came and took the Jews off into captivity. What's amazing about that, did you know the Jews never lost their sovereignty or their power, even during their captivity? The 70 years of captivity of Babylon, they still were able to judge. They retained their own logistics, judges. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 and verse 8 tells us the term Shiloh, of course, was understood by the Talmudic writings as the Messiah. But they knew that it was okay because they hadn't lost their sovereign power. Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, would take these young Jewish boys in and let them still sort of govern their own people. But they had to be under the Babylonian rule, but they still had their own sort of power. So it wasn't even during the Babylonian captivity they lost their sovereignty. When did that happen? Well, therein lies a little bit of a story. It was during right around AD 6 or 7, right in that region. King Herod's son and successor, Herod Archelaus, was dethroned and banished to Vienna, which is a city in Gaul at the time. But Archelaus, the second son of Herod the Great, the older son, Herod Antipater, was murdered by Herod the Great. And by the way, Herod the Great, there was an old saying, it's safer to be a dog in Herod's household than to be a member of his family. Because he always killed the people of his family, the people he was closest to and that he loved the dearest. He ended up killing them. After the death of Herod, we don't know exactly, probably around 4 B.C., Archelaus being placed over Judea as an entrarch by Caesar Augustus, but he was rejected very shortly after that. So there was kind of this turmoil of governance by the Romans. All these guys came and went. After Archelaus, he was removed and then replaced for a while by a guy named Coponius, Roman procurator named Coponius. And he was the guy who right around 12 AD came in, and you know, by that time the Romans had pretty much overwhelmed Jerusalem, taken and put it under its control. But the Jews were still living. It wouldn't be till AD 70 the Romans would just squash out Jerusalem and wipe it out altogether. So right about 12 AD, before that, the Jews were still living there, but it was this dude Coponius who came and said, Jews, you have lost your sovereign power as a nation. You are under Roman rule. You cannot commit capital punishment, and you are under Roman rule entirely. Now, in some ways, people would say, yeah, whatever. We've been under the iron fist of Rome for a long time now. But it was more symbolic than it was actual. And the fact is, the Romans would kill people all the time. Now, you say, Brett, this sounds kind of familiar, because if you follow the time of Christ, remember the Jews? Pontius Pilate wanted to deflect the whole thing to the Jews, but the Jews used the excuse, well, we don't have the power to crucify someone. That's you guys. So you guys crucify him for us, is kind of the way that it went down. Why? Because they lost the scepter of power. Now, here's the thing. AD 12, this guy that we've been talking about, Caponius, he says, you've lost your sovereign power, you've lost the scepter, if you're a Jewish person. And so for that reason, the rabbis of that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the other people, all the Jews were put on sackcloth and ashes, and they wept and they wailed as they walked down the streets of Jerusalem and said, the scepter of power has been taken, but we do not see Shiloh. Shiloh has not come. And so they wept and they mourned. Meanwhile, there's a little kid from Nazareth who's how old? 12, who goes into the temple in Jerusalem and he's confounding the priests there. They didn't know it. They were weeping, oh, the Messiah hasn't come, but we've lost the scepter of power, as Jacob talked about in Genesis chapter 49. Oy vey, they would have said, it's horrible. And they put sackcloth and ashes and they were weeping and mourning. All the while, Jesus the Messiah had come. He was on the scene and they just didn't know it. That's why this is really one of the more powerful prophecies in the Bible as you read it. It's a prophecy, messianic in nature, speaking of Jesus who had come. All that to say, while the Jews wept in the streets of Jerusalem, a young carpenter was growing up in Nazareth. But also notice here, there's a few other bits of language that you should recognize and see. Binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt to the choice vine. Now, Jacob, in practicality terms, he'd be saying, this is speaking of prosperity. When you can tie your colt to a vine of grape, that means it's a very sturdy vine, healthy vine. So he's probably in that day talking very logistically about the prosperity of the tribe of Judah, which it was prosperous. The vine was full of fruit, and it's true. But those of you that see this perhaps see some of the other messianic messages that are here, even as Jesus would ride on the foal of a colt into Jerusalem as he would come and bring fruit into the land. But notice there's another phrase here that gets, if you're a Bible student, especially if you know your Bible prophecy, there's something that's a little scary. When it says, he washed his garments in wine. Who washes their garments in wine? Sorority or fraternity did back in the day. we washed ourselves in beer. Well, no, that's not what we're talking about. What are we talking about here? Washing the garments in wine? It says his clothes were dipped in the blood of grapes, and his eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. So, Brett, I see someone who's a little bit stoned here. Their eyes are red. Yep, seen it on Facebook, those pictures of those people. What are you talking about? Well, keep your finger here. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. Because this is a scary thing, having to do with the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the thing about Jesus, you understand, if you love Jesus, man, his eyes are red with warmth. While you're turning to Isaiah, do you remember his eyes are red with flame in the book of Revelation? In Revelation chapter 1, we read in verse 14 that his eyes were like flame of fire. And I mentioned that when we were going through Revelation, how that fire is either warming to your heart or burning to your soul, depending on how you believe Jesus. If you follow Jesus, if you love Jesus, it's warmth. If you reject Jesus, it's a fire of judgment and wrath. Just like the stone, Jesus is the rock. He's either the rock of crushing or he's the sure foundation you can put your feet on. Which one is he for you? It depends on what you do, what you believe concerning Jesus Christ. But Isaiah tells us about Jesus in his second coming, and what it's going to look like. And it looks very much like what Jacob's talking about. Check it out. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom, which the word Edom means red, with dyed garments from Bozrah, which is around Petra in the Middle East, if you've been there with us? This is that glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden down the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, the year of my redeemed is come. That's a pretty heavy time. So in the last days, of course, Jesus is going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives. We know that. The mountain's going to split. He's going to come to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to return. Where he ascended is where he's going to come down. But somewhere in this mix, Jesus is then going to go from Basra up through the valley, and there's going to be a blood. Where's the blood? Well, the Valley of Armageddon is where the blood will flow up to the horse's mane, the Bible says. And some people say, well, how in the Valley of Jezreel will there be blood as deep as the horse's mane? Maybe there's going to be lots of blood. Or maybe, as some people say, there's going to be so much blood splattering that there's going to be, the horses are going to be covered up to their mane in splatters of blood because it's going to be so bloody. That's the Valley of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon that's being talked about. Second coming of Christ. Those who've rejected Christ and rejected God's plan of salvation. It's all going to be there. It's going to come to culmination in the Valley of Armageddon. So this is very prophetic in nature. When we read about the Messiah, Shiloh, who will come, it's all good. And even the binding of the colt or the foal of the ass to the vine, that's all good until you see him washing his garments with the blood of grapes. Where is that scene? We see that Jesus is not only the lamb that had been slain, he's got his own blood on his garments, but he's coming the second time as a conquering king. Man, I hope you're part of the first one. I hope you're a lover of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, and let his blood cover your sins. Because if you don't do that, then it's going to be a bad future for those who reject the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So, very symbolic, very prophetic was Jacob here speaking about Joseph. Are y'all with me? Did I lose you on that one? Good. Zebulun. Verse 13, it says, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be to Zidon. Interesting, Zebulun would be enriched by the seaborne trade, but it's interesting that they weren't necessarily up against the Mediterranean Sea. So you think, well, this didn't really come to pass. But what's interesting is, though it didn't actually border, the tribe of Zebulun didn't actually border the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, their trade would be prolific from between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea is where Zebulun would settle. But they'd become very fruitful, and they'd send all their goods down to the ports, which would be now near Caesarea, which if you've been to Israel, you know where that's at. So all that they did, according to the prophecy, share in great wealth. They also, according to prophecies, Isaiah 9, Matthew 4, there's a part of the tribe of Zebulun that would share a lot of Jesus' public ministry and where they lived. Kind of interesting. Then you got Issachar, verse 14. Issachar is a strong ass. That's not very nice. Now, well, actually, if you look it up, the Hebrew is more accurate. The Issachar is a bony ass. Not derogatory in any way, shape, or form, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became servant unto tribute. What's that all about? The word in the Hebrew, ha'omor garim, it means bony ass. It designates basically a strong-boned maybe an ass or a beast of burden, like even an ox, really powerful. And Issachar did become a very powerful tribe. But what's interesting about the tribe of Issachar, even though they were powerful and could have subdued all their enemies, if you look at the math and their ability and their power, they could have subdued their enemies. But when the Canaanites came against them, the tribe of Issachar bowed their head and said, we will serve you. So they became this strong, bony ass, if you would, but they bowed their shoulder to the Canaanites and would be under their yoke, is the idea. Instead of fighting, the men of this tribe would submissively allow themselves to become slaves of the people of the land. They would prefer shame and slavery over courageous action. You know, it's interesting. I do worry about this nature in men today. We're strong guys, and we have ability, and we can fight against the current flow of what our families want to do. And yet we bow our heads. Oh, so the kids want to watch this on TV, and we just gonna go, oh, it's okay, well, whatever. Or we want to take on this worldview in our families, and we're just letting our kids grow up. They're gonna make their own decisions. Come on, you wimp. Don't bow the head. We got to be men who say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Issachar was the type of guy that just said, well, whatever the ladies are saying, whatever we're going to do, we're going to go with the girls. Did Joshua say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Right, honey? No. It's kind of an interesting thing. I do see within us men in a modern way to be like this tribe of Issachar. God has given us strength, but do we use it? Or are we under a yoke of slavery, of sin in our homes and our families because we're not willing to stand up? Issachar was that dude, sad. And that tribe ended up being under great slavery. Well, Dan, verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. By the way, that's the first mention of salvation in the Bible, right there, concerning the waiting of salvation. What does that have to do with Dan? Well, the problem is that, you know, Reuben, by the way, speaks of the disappointing people. Simeon and Levi speak of the dispersed people. Judah speaks of a delivered people, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Zebulun, an exiled people, where they would be exiled away from the rest of the tribes. Issachar would be an exploited people, as they would be under the burden of another people. But Dan is a poisoned people. Poisoned by what? There's this reference here to the serpent by the way, an adder that biteth, and the horse's heel so that the rider falls down. This adder is a poisonous snake. And what's this have to do with the tribe of Dan? Well, during the time of the judges, the first major practice of idolatry appeared in the tribe of Dan. Judges chapter 18, verse 30. And in 931 BC, Jeroboam, if you recall, set up a golden calf in Dan to provide an opportunity to worship. This is another place we go. One of the things, by the way, if you go to Israel with us, and I know it's an expensive trip and it's a huge chunk of change if you're going to go. However, the people that do, you know, fork it out amazingly, one of the things that I constantly hear from the people that have been to Israel with us, how many times in our studies through the Bible, you're like, oh, I've been there, I've done that. Oh, no, that place, I've been there, yeah. And it just happens over and over again because Israel's a tiny little place. And you can cover in a couple weeks a lot of ground. So when we talk about Dan and Zebulun and all these places where we drove right through these areas. We drove through the tribe of Zebulun when we were up going up toward the Sea of Galilee and going up north on the Via Maris Highway. And we went right to Tel Dan. Remember when you guys were sitting on the steps that Jezebel walked up? There's these steps. I do a whole teaching. People are sitting on these steps because they're kind of comfortable in there in the shade. I'm doing this teaching about Jeroboam, the golden calf, and we see the altar right where they put this golden calf. And it's right here in front of us. I'm doing this teaching on that, and I say at the end, I say, by the way, there's one thing we know about the steps you're sitting on. There's one thing for certain, that Jezebel, the wicked king, walked up those steps. And everybody's like getting up and wanting to take a shower because Jezebel was one of the most wicked women of all time. But, I mean, it's amazing how much stuff happened in such a small region. Dan is a beautiful place. Tel Dan is where the ancient ruins of the tribe of Dan settled, and it was this city that had rivers flowing all through it, and it was just like this oasis kind of out in the desert. I think Tel Dan is one of my favorite spots. It's just beautiful, fresh water flowing through this place, ancient ruins and what have you. It used to be ancient Laish, where Abraham actually went into a gate, and they believe they found the gate, the oldest gate in the world, by the way. They found this gate that they believe Abraham walked through, and we can see that gate. It's an amazing place. but sad, even though it was beautiful and the people lived in lush prosperity. Often what happens to people in prosperity is they walk away from the Lord. That's what the Danites did, and they brought idolatry into their camp, and they were known for that, and that's the poison that they brought in, is the worshiping of idols. And because of that, Dan is going to be excluded from some of the listings of the 12 tribes of Israel, because it was one of the most dastardly things that happened to all of Israel, is bringing in paganism and worshiping of idols. So Dan, you'll miss him in some of the listings because of this poison that they bring in. Well, quickly, Gad, verse 19, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. So Gad was Jacob's seventh son by Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, full of and the full brother of Asher. Gad and Asher were bros. And one of the things you see these tribes often together, just because they had the same mother. And you see them mentioned oftentimes together. But his name means fortune or luck. And this tribe really was the most fearsome and warlike of all the tribes. They were strong men of might and war and battle, and there's history of that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 19 through 22, talks about how the Gadites were a fierce group. It's funny because Elijah the prophet was of the tribe of Gad, and he was a very fierce prophet. He killed 450 prophets of Baal. And he called fire down from heaven and stuff like that. That was Elijah. He was a Gadite. So that brings us to Asher. Asher, it says here, verse 20, out of Asher, his bread shall be fat and he shall yield royal dainties. And it's true. Asher would become fertile and productive, providing rich food. In fact, the food for King David and King Solomon, the royal dainties, came from the tribe of Asher. They settled along the northern coast of Canaan, Mount Lebanon, to the Mediterranean Sea. Joshua chapter 19, verses 24 through 31 tells us that. This tribe, interestingly enough, of all the tribes, seemed to do the best at keeping the Passover under Hezekiah's reign when others didn't. It was the people of Asher who follow the Lord in times where other tribes didn't. Also, remember the prophetess Anna? She was of the tribe of Asher, one of their claims to fame. Well, Naphtali, verse 21, Naphtali is a hind or a deer let loose. He giveth goodly words. So Naphtali, like a doe, is the idea, would be free mountain people. Deborah, she sang of the people of Naphtali risking their lives in the heights of the field, up in the mountains. And so this tribe settled up in the northern region by the Sea of Galilee, up in the mountains. And they were a mountainous people. He was the fifth son of Jacob, born by Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. So that's Naphtali. Quickly, we got to get through these names. Joseph, verse 22, is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now pause for a second. We looked at this on Sunday. We went into the archers and the bow of strength of Joseph and how he didn't shoot back when his those that shot at him all of his life. And we learned. Now what does this have to do with the shepherd, the stone of Israel? You say, what does that have to do with Jesus? Because he wasn't the father of Jesus, that was Judah. But Joseph, of course, is the perfect type of Jesus in his life. But I think it's more than even that. What the Lord is speaking here, I believe, is like the shepherd of Israel, the good shepherd, Jesus, like the stone, Jesus, the rock, he doesn't shoot back. He abode in strength when he should have whooped on us for our sin and shot back. In the same way that Joseph was gracious to his brothers, so too the shepherd, the stone of Israel, is gracious even to us. And I believe that's what we're seeing there. Verse 25, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of thy father hath prevailed above the blessings of thy progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren's. Boy, a lot there. Separate from his brothers. Joseph was separate in that he went to Egypt practically, but he was also separate in that his descendants would be blessed above all of his brothers. This would actually come true mostly through the tribe of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim was Joseph's son along with Manasseh. But Ephraim, by the way, kind of interestingly, his name would become, or even later be used as a synecdoche for the northern kingdom. They'd say Ephraim, and you meant the 12, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And so Ephraim became very prosperous, he was the second son of Joseph, adopted by Jacob, as we mentioned earlier. Manasseh, his name means making to forget. Nice name. My mom used to call us Fanny Forgot if we forgot things as little kids. That was Manasseh's name. He always forgot, or making to forget. but all that of the tribe of Manasseh, he's known for Gideon, who was a judge there in chapter 6 of Judges, and Jephthah was a Manassehite. And Manasseh, of course, was the half-tribe that settled on the east side of the Jordan River that we were talking about earlier. Well, that comes to then Benjamin, the youngest, verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf in the morning. He shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin means son of my right hand. The old English word for raven means to prey with rapacity, or it speaks of fierce cruelty. The cruelty of the Benjamites were actually true in Judges chapter 20. Saul, King Saul, was a Benjamite. 1 Samuel 9 tells us that. There's a ton of heroes from the tribe of Benjamin. Ehud from the book of Judges, or Ehud as some people call him, was there in the book of Judges. He delivered the children of Israel from Eglon. Remember the big fat guy, the fattest guy in the Bible, stuck his sword in his belly and the sword just disappeared. Great story. Ehud, he was a Benjamite. Saul and Queen Esther was from the tribe of Benjamin. Even the Apostle Paul was a Benjamite. So they get a high reputation in history of bravery and skill in war. They were noted, by the way, for the people who knew how to use a slingshot with their traditional left-handed action, which is kind of an interesting thing. Judges chapter 3, verse 15 talks about that. So these guys could do a sling with their left and use a sword with their right and do it all together. That's pretty good. I'd like to meet those guys, see what they had to do. But all that Benjamin goes down truly as a powerful people. Well, verse 28, all of these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. I like that phrase, gathered unto my people. That's such a nice phrase. You know, when you die, think of it that way. I'm going to be gathered unto my people. You know, if you've got loved ones who've died on before you. But I would say one thing about that. Who are your people? You know, if your people are busting a move down at the rave party in downtown Portland, you know, doing the drugs and living the party animal lifestyle, if those are your peeps, when you die, you might be gathered unto your people. So the question I would ask, are you gathering north or south? You know, it's sad because I remember some of my buddies in high school, oh, Brad, you Christians, you're going to go to heaven. We're going to go to hell. We're going to go down there and drink beer and party down in hell. You guys be up there in heaven strumming your harps. We're going to be playing poker, drinking beer. Can you play poker in outer darkness with no light? And I think beer is flammable, isn't it? I mean, it's not going to be what you think. In fact, all humor aside, the Bible says hell is a place that's real. Even though we've cartoonized it and laugh about it, the fact is it's a real place where the Bible says there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Poker's not going to be in the playbook, nor is beer drinking. It's going to be a bummer beyond description. And so the thing is, if I'm Satan and I want to make people come my way, I'm going to cartoonize hell and make it look like a place. Oh, it might be a little hot down there, but all your friends will be there. It's not true. Total darkness, total loneliness. Gathered unto your people. I hope your people are God's people. Jacob, I think, is that guy. He's going to be gathered unto his people. So he says, verse 29, and he charged them that they said unto him, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. Now, this is interesting to me, because Rachel died during childbirth. Do you remember the story? She said, give me a child or I die, she said, this beautiful girl that he was in love with. It's funny how I'm not sure she was always so beautiful. She might have been beautiful on the outside, but there are some questions I have about the beauty of Rachel's inward beauty. Give me a child or I die. And so finally she does get a child. And remember what happened? She died in childbirth when Benjamin was born. And Jacob buried Rachel during that time, but he did not bury her at the cave of Machpelah. So when Jacob dies, he says, bury me with Leah, next to Leah. I think that's interesting. Could it be that over the years, Jacob, even though he was tricked into marrying Leah, I think he saw real value and perhaps even real beauty in Leah that wasn't necessarily as external? Because remember, it says it made your eyes look, when you looked at her, it made your eyes hurt. But somehow, Jacob, over the years, I think really did love Leah. And we see the final words, bury me in Machpelah where I buried Leah, not where I buried Rachel. That's interesting. Now, here's the thing about that. Some of you might be tempted tonight to say, I got married when I was young and stupid. And I didn't know what I was getting myself into. I just looked at her outside beauty, or I looked at his muscles, and now he's got an ab instead of abs. I married him, and look at what a jerk he's become, or how look at how naggy she has become. And I hear this from time to time where I made a mistake. I should have. Well, here's the thing. Maybe you feel tricked into being married, or you feel like you got gypped or ripped off. The fact is, that's never true. I've seen a lot of marriage counseling situations, and it's always interesting to me how people start building a case against their spouse as being someone who, oh, I shouldn't have married that person or whatever. But when you get married and you exchange vows, wedlock was always meant to be a padlock. Even if you feel tricked or duped, you're still married and do not seek to get out of your marriage. The Bible says God hates divorce. It's one of the few things he says he hates. And I believe should you let the Lord do a work in your marriage, you will see what God had in store. And you'll see it work out. If anybody can say, man, I was tricked into marrying her, Jacob could say that. Remember Uncle Laban? Heavily veiled Leah so you couldn't tell who she was. That's a big trick. And you go in the darkness of night, and you lift the veil, you can't really see, and you sleep with Leah, and you wake up in the morning, what have I done? Congratulations, you're married. That's the way we do things here, Uncle Laban said. You know, you said you wanted to have a wedding? Hey, I provided a bride. And so Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah. But I see how God, through time, really redeemed that. And here's Jacob now in his old age at 147 saying, make sure and bury me next to Leah. Doesn't say anything about Rachel. That's interesting to me. Well, make of that what you will, but I just think that's an interesting little tidbit of the scriptures. Verse 32, the purchase of the field and the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. That's where Machpelah was, the cave where Abraham buried Sarah and the others. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Like that just, you know, he gathered his little feeties up into his bed and he gave up the ghost and was dead. Now, before we go, I know it's late, but I'm going to opt to not finish tonight, chapter 50, because there's a lot of good stuff there. But since I'm not going to finish that, I'm going to use three more minutes to show you something here that I think is kind of cool. Would you turn with me to Revelation, book of Revelation, chapter 7. Interesting study for you Bible students. If you want to do it, look at all the listings of the 12 tribes of Israel and see how they're numbered, see how they're talked about, and what have you. But in Revelation chapter 7, speaking of the Jews during the time of the tribulation, chapter 6 through 19 is the tribulation period, 7 years, they're called the time of Jacob's trouble. Why is it Jacob's trouble? Because it's not going to be as much the church's trouble or the Gentiles' trouble, and I believe personally because the rapture of the church. I believe we're going to be raptured before this time. But the Jews, it's part of the tribulation period. It's Jacob's trouble. It's going to be problematic for the Jews. But there's going to be 144,000 Jehovah's Witness. Oh, I mean Jews. No, it's not Jehovah's Witness. That's what they claim. They're the lost tribes of Israel. No, they're not. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jews are listed here by tribe as the 144,000 Jews during the tribulation that are going to be set apart for the Lord's purpose during the tribulation period. But I just want you to see the list here. It says in verse 5 of Revelation 7, it says, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Every tribe gets 12,000. But notice the listing here. You got Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, and Joseph and Benjamin. Okay, quiz time. Who's left out of the list? Dan. And why? Because they were into the idolatry, and they were the poison within all of Israel that caused the horse and his rider to fall back. I believe that's one of the reasons we don't see Dan, because he was cursed in that Genesis account as being the guy who poisoned Israel. That's a possibility, at least. So Dan's out, but there's also somebody else missing. Ephraim, right? Ephraim's gone, but Manasseh's there. That's weird. Not only that is that weird, but it's also weird to me, the order. Why is this order here? If, no matter how you look at it, Judah, you say, well, Judah's first because of Jesus. That makes sense to me. But then Reuben, then Gad, then, and Joseph's there toward the end, and Benjamin, that's sort of an order, but it's not even from oldest to youngest or anything like that, or youngest to oldest. It's kind of a jumbled mix, but whenever you see stuff like that, I just think that maybe the Lord is saying something. But here's something for you just to kind of play around with. I told you the meanings of the names of these guys. And if you go through this, Judah means praise the Lord. Reuben, he's looked upon my affliction. Gad, good fortune. Asher, happy. Naphtali, wrestling. Manasseh, forgetful or forgetting sorrow. Remember that when Manasseh was born, it was forgetting the sorrow. Simeon, God hears. Levi, joined, or he has joined me. Issachar, purchased or recompense or payment, purchased. Zebulun, exalted. Joseph is adding to me. Or added, Benjamin, son of his right hand. We covered that. If you put all that together, let me just read it to you. Praise the Lord. He has looked on my affliction, granted me good fortune. Happy am I. My wrestling has made me forget my sorrow. God hears and has joined me, purchased me, exalted me, adding to me the son of his right hand. Amen? I love that. It's kind of like the gospel in a nutshell. And I wouldn't make too much of that or die on this battlefield saying that's exactly. I just think that's kind of interesting that the order of the names and what they mean does point to Jesus. I just have a hunch that when we die and go to heaven, we're going to be shocked at how much the Bible points to Jesus in things and places we never even thought to look. Maybe this is one of those places. I don't know. But you do the math, check out the names, and do your own study on that. But on next time, we'll finish up the book, chapter 50, and see Joseph end up gathering his feet under the bed and being gathered into his people. What's the last word of the book of Genesis? We'll see that the word is coffin. There's a coffin. We're going to end the book of Genesis with a coffin. It's funny how we begin the book of Genesis with creation and glory. We're going to end the book with a coffin and death. But there's still good news to be found there, and we'll see that next week. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.